This morning's scripture reading comes to us from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
Good morning. It's good to be with you, especially those that are visiting with us. We're glad that you are here and that we have the privilege to worship together. We hope that we can be an encouragement to one another and that we can glorify our God together and our time spent together this morning. As you see on the screen, I want to spend some time this morning talking about the church. I think one of the most misunderstood topics in the Bible is the church. Several years ago, I came across this video, and this guy, I don't know who he was, but he was talking about how he likes to, when he's traveling, he likes to talk about his occupation in ways that are unusual and to cause people to be like, "Oh, really? What it is that you do?" And he goes on to describe his work in many different ways. And ultimately, the person's like, "Well, what is this organization?" He says, "It's the church." But the sad thing is everything that he described is entirely foreign to what the Bible says. He doesn't say what the Bible says about what the church is and what it is to do. And if you just, I guess we don't have a phone here, I don't think, anymore. But if you just sit by a phone that's attached to a church's number, it doesn't take long before it rings and you figure out that people really don't know what the church is about. And so many have ideas or expectations for the church that are not what God has given for the church. And that's one of the biggest obstacles that many face when obeying the truth is they don't know what the church is, or they don't fully understand it, or they have these other expectations. And when the Lord's church doesn't match what they expect, then they go somewhere else. And so we want to look at the Bible, to look at what the scriptures say regarding the church, how it's defined by God, and how we can learn what his will for the church is, and how we can use that to be the Lord's people today. We talked last year several lessons about authority and how to apply what the Bible has told us. Beginning today and several other lessons, I want to apply some of those principles, and we'll use those principles as we look at the church here to determine what God has given and what God desires for the church. Before we actually get into what the church is, I do think it's helpful sometimes to remind ourselves of what it's not. To understand what something is, it's also helpful to remind ourselves of what we're not looking for and what we're not thinking of when we talk about the church. And so first of all, the church is not the material structure. This building is not the church. And I know sometimes we kind of think that way. We drive down the road and we say, "Oh, there's a church right there." Obviously, it's not really the church. It's the building in which the church meets, but it is not itself a church. It's not a social organization. It's not a place to meet the social needs of society. And that's what I think many have turned it into, our campaigns in order to fix some of the brokenness of society. And the gospel will fix some of the brokenness of society, but not in the way that they want to. I think that is something that needs to be understood. It's also not a business. It's not a place where we're trying to gain or operating for financial gain. Churches have coffee houses and bookstores and all sorts of things in order to raise money for themselves. The church is nowhere found as a business in the scriptures. It's not a home. It's not a place where entertainment or rest or relaxation are to be had. Those are important and they have their place, but not as far as the church is concerned. It's also not a political organization. It's not a place where we can further political causes. And that's why I very much try to stay out of politics because it's not the place to be discussing those things here. It's not a welfare office. Again, you sit by a phone that some congregation has designated as their phone number. It doesn't take long until you get a phone call where somebody is looking for some kind of help. That's not what the church is about, and it's not a denomination, a collection of churches, or rather all the denominations put together comprising the church. The church is not a denomination. And we could probably spend more time and discuss some of those further, but I think that is suitable for now. I want to move then to what the church is. And if we think about the word church, in the Greek, the word church means or is ekklesia. And I'm sure you've probably heard that before if you've been around for any a good amount of time. The Greek word there is ekklesia. And you may have heard that it's the idea of called out. That you have the idea of ek, which is out, and lesia is the called. And so it's the called out. And that sounds good. And it's, you know, it kind of, we think that it really shows what our purpose is. But that's just simply not what the word really means. I think it's one of those cases of a compound word. And just because you have a compound word doesn't mean both words are related. So like a butterfly, it doesn't mean that it's a fly made out of butter, right? It's two words that are associated in different ways, but they come together to form a different word. And so we can't take those compounds and put them together or separate them and determine what it is. Same thing with ecclesia. And to understand that, let's look at the way that it's used in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, or 38 rather, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen is preaching on this occasion, and he says, this is the one who in the congregation in the wilderness was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. So he describes the people of Israel that are gathered together. He calls them the congregation in the wilderness. And that is your word ekklesia right there. We also find that used in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. Acts chapter 19 and verse 32 where it says, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the meeting was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. That idea of meeting is ekklesia. In verse 39, we see it again. If you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful meeting, ekklesia. Verse 41, after saying this, he dismissed the meeting. Once again, ekklesia. And so what we find is ekklesia being used just to talk about a group of people that had met together on this occasion. In this case, people that are gathering together to riot. But what we find here is that the word ekklesia in the original first century context did not have a religious connotation to it. Now, if we go down the road and we just say church, people are automatically going to think something religious, right? But the word ekklesia did not have a religious context to it. And we see that as the meeting here in Ephesus is referred to as an ekklesia. We also find in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, I will recount your name to my brothers, in the midst of the assembly I will sing your praise. And so that kind of gives us an idea of what the word means. How it's used kind of helps us to see what it means. So the church then is an assembly or a group of people. And that still doesn't necessarily define what the church is, because we kind of wonder, well, what kind of group is it? We could separate the world's population into all sorts of different groups. And in fact, there is a very distinct separation. There's man and woman. There's two groups of people, those who are men and those who are women. And I know our society wants to confuse that, but that really is how you can break down our society. But that still doesn't tell us what the church is. And so we see that the church was used in a general sense, referring to an assembly. And if we apply that to what the scriptures teach and how the scriptures use the word, what we're concerned with is this group of those who are saved. And so if you divide humanity into two different groups of people, those who are saved and those who are unsaved, now you get a picture of what the church is. The church is the group of people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus. And that's the way that we find it used in the New Testament. Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus says, upon this rock, we read a moment ago, Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then, of course, in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, as Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, writes pretty extensively about the church, he says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we find that the church is those who have been saved by the blood of Christ. But even then, even thinking about the church in the sense of those who have been saved, it is still used in two different senses in the New Testament. And the first is, of course, in a universal sense. And this, I think, is one that can be misunderstood. And I think we have some ambiguous ways of talking about the church. We'll talk about it in a second. But the universal church is simply that if we were to divide humanity in those two groups, the saved and the unsaved, the universal church is all people who are saved and have been saved, both past and present. But I first want to recognize, I think this is an important distinction, the church is not a collection of local churches. That is a very denominational way of thinking, or a very institutional way of thinking about the church, and I just don't think it's not accurate. It's not biblically accurate. The church, the universal church, is not a collection of local churches. And when we kind of carry that to its logical ends, I think we can see some of the inconsistencies with such thinking. For example, I used to work at Chick-fil-A. You've got all sorts of different restaurants throughout the nation, but they are all part of a greater organization, the corporate offices, which resided in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, I never worked or went to the corporate offices, but I was part of the company because I joined one of the restaurants. And so as I went to work at this particular restaurant, I'm part of the greater company. But then what if I quit working there? I'm no longer part of the company. And so if we carry that out as far as the church is concerned, if the church is a collection of churches, local congregations, then if for some reason I'm no longer part of a church, then I'm no longer part of the universal church. And I think there are some circumstances where one may not be part of a local congregation, but they're still part of Christ overall. And that's very temporary circumstances, I want to emphasize. Maybe somebody's moving and trying to find a congregation somewhere else, and so they're not joined to a local work there. They're still part of the body of Christ overall. And so the church is the people who are saved and not collections of local churches. And then we find in Revelation 21 and verse 23 that this idea of those who are saved as comprising the body of Christ, Revelation 21 and verse 23 describes this judgment. I believe I have the wrong verse here. We find in the book of Revelation that this discussion about the book of life, this book of life and all whose name are found in the book of life. And that is essentially the church, those who find themselves with their name written in the book of life. And so let's think about this for a second. Let's focus on the group of the unsaved for a minute, those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. How organized is it? Where is its headquarters? What does it teach? What does it do? That's really a silly question, right? It's just a group of people who are classified in a certain way. They don't have any organization. They don't have any work. They don't have any headquarters. They don't really do anything. It's just a group of people, right? And so when we apply that to the church, the universal church has no organization. It has no headquarters. It has no function, and it does not assemble together. It will in heaven, but it doesn't have any kind of assembly today. It is the one church that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4. And I think one of the failures of many is their effort to try and activate the universal church. It's just not possible, and it's not meant to be activated in that sense. And so the church, the universal body of Christ, is not organized, has no headquarters, no function, or anything of that nature. And then, of course, entrance into the body of Christ is granted upon being baptized into Christ. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13 where Paul says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We are all made to, and though they are many, they are one body, so also is Christ. And so entrance into the church comes through our salvation. If the church is the body of the saved, or the group of people who are saved, then salvation adds us to the body of Christ. And then the Lord will add and remove according to His will, and He makes no mistakes. Those who are saved certainly enjoy their place, but those who walk away, who turn away from the Lord, they are removed from the body of Christ. And of course, God has a perfect knowledge in making that. Sometimes we may not be able to judge that as accurately as God will, but we know that God will make no mistakes. And then in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we find that this prophecy concerning the kingdom, the universal body is that kingdom that God describes, which shall never be destroyed. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But it is never ending. It is impenetrable. It is undefiled. It cannot be nothing defiled will enter in. It is going to endure forever. Then on the contrast to that, you have the universal body, which is all who have been saved, both past and present. But then we find the word used in a local sense, and that is found in Romans 16 and verse 16, for instance, where it says, "The churches of Christ greet you." These are different local congregations that have met together in a given location. Christians have gotten together. They've made a commitment to one another and to the Lord to work together to do that which God has given them to do. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 2 as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth." This is a particular group of Christians who have joined together in Corinth in order to do the work that God has given them to do. And it is the local church that accomplishes the work of the church. We talk about the work that God has given the church to do. It is the local churches that accomplish that work. And we find in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul says that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That work that we are involved in is what takes place within this local church, this local body. We join together in order to do the work that God has given it to do. And we could spend more time at another time talking about the work of the church and really diving into that, but that'd be a discussion for another time. Now, in the universal sense, God knows who is in the church and who is not. And there's cases where we don't always have a clear idea of that. And so what we do is our best judgment in order to join together with those that we believe are faithful to the Lord. There's times where some people, they may come very regularly for a time, but they've never formally asked to be identified with a group. And so, you know, a lot of times the elders are kind of like, "Well, are you here? Are you not? Oh, you know, what are you?" You know, they don't know who necessarily, well, they do know who has joined them, but sometimes people, they're not sure what they want. And so you kind of have to ask them, are you wanting to join us or not? But there's also times where we don't know necessarily who it is that has come. We can make our best judgments, have conversations with them, determine, okay, they seem to be Christians and they seem to be faithful to the Lord. And to the best of our knowledge, we then upon that basis then join them or add them to our number so that they can be part of our work. But there's a sense in which there's always going to be an inability to fully know in the way that God knows until we use our best judgment. We find in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26, Paul kind of dealt with this in after he obeyed the gospel, because Paul had a reputation for persecuting the Christians. And it says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they weren't all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. How do we know that you've really been converted? How do we know that you are not just kind of weaseling your way in here and then you're going to start persecuting us? In verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and recounted to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Barnabas comes along to vouch for Paul, to say, yeah, he really was converted. He really has been proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and so you can add him to your number. And so they weren't willing to receive him, and in that case, they weren't willing to receive him to their own fault, because they didn't fully understand. And there's sometimes we're not going to be able to understand every detail, and so to the best of our ability, we're going to work together with people who we believe to be faithful to the Lord. And so, that is what the local congregations are comprised of. And these congregations are local, are organized locally. And in a sense, they want to operate as if they are the only congregation on the earth. That's the idea of autonomy. It's not, we're not part of a network. We're not part of a greater corporate structure. We are a group of Christians that have gathered together in this location in order to work together here. And we're not relying upon other congregations. And I think there's a lot of wisdom to be said for that. And because if one congregation goes astray, like you find in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, several of them did. But if one goes astray, that doesn't permeate to other groups necessarily. It can if people move around, but it doesn't necessarily permeate itself. Where if you have a corporate structure, like many of the denominations do, when they go astray, it trickles its way down to the group. So we see God's wisdom there. But Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we get a bit of a picture of the organization of the church, where it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So you have the shepherds, the elders, the overseers, which, by the way, is not a title, but rather a description of the work that they are doing. They are shepherding the flock. Acts chapter 20, when Paul speaks to the elders in Ephesians or in Ephesus, encouraging them to shepherd the flock of God which is among them. That is their role, that their responsibility towards the flock. Then you have deacons who are, that word means servant. Those who have been appointed to serve the congregation in various capacities, then to all the saints. And so that would include everyone else. And we are all saints of God. But we see that organization operating on a local level. And then each congregation is going to come together as the church in order to do the work that God has given it to do. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find Paul dealing with the abuses of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. And the fact that, and I don't know entirely what's going on there. I've heard a bunch of different speculations as to what exactly Corinth is doing. I don't know. Something was wrong, though. But we find in verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. And then we find in chapter 14 and in verse 19, as Paul is regulating their worship and regulating how they worship God, he says, however, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. What he's talking about is when we're gathered together as the church. And that's significant because we can go down the road, as we've done many times before, and everybody in this room can go down the road to that the place that we've designated, and we can share a meal together, but we're not gathered as the church. We're just a group of Christians who have chosen to meet up and have a meal together. There's a distinction between a group of people getting together for other purposes and group of people coming together as the church. And I would suggest that's why Paul makes those distinctions. When you come together as the church, it seems that there's some kind of meeting that they're having where they're sharing a meal with one another, but he says, well, you're coming together as the body here to observe the Lord's Supper, and there's attitudes and divisions that prevent you from being able to partake of that in a manner that will be pleasing to God. And so the local churches come together to work together, to worship in other ways. And then removal in the local church can happen. It happens when people die. They're no longer part of our number. They've passed on. They're still part of the universal body, but they're not part of a local congregation. It happens when people move to another location. We've experienced that within the last year. People moving away to live somewhere else and join themselves with another local group. Or they can be removed as they turn away from the Lord. We can err in that. God does so perfectly in adding and removing. We can err in that in some ways when we don't remove those who ought to be disfellowshipped. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This brother had taken his father's wife, and the church, he says, was puffed up and had not rather mourned. And he tells them in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is not somebody you need to be fellowshipping with and having as a part of your body, your local congregation. He says he needs to be removed. For a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Or we can go on the other side and we can remove those that God still deems as faithful. And I think that's the example of Diotrephes, because he loved this preeminence, he would remove those who were faithful. And I think there's a picture between Diotrephes and what you find in the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The older brother comes home and sees all this celebration that's going on. And the reality is the father received and restored the son, but the brother wasn't willing to do the same. And that's kind of the picture that you have with Diotrephes. He is unjustly disparaging them with wicked words, does not welcome the brothers either, forbids them who want to do so, and puts them out of the church. He's not receiving those that the Lord has received, and that, of course, would be wrong. And so, again, we do our best in order to work together and to have a congregation of faithful people. Sometimes our information is limited. Sometimes our judgment is flawed. But we do the best that we can in order to work together with those and extend fellowship to those who are faithful. And then while the church is eternal, the universal church is eternal, it is that kingdom which cannot be shaken. We do find local congregations come and go. Maybe you've seen congregations that once were faithful and once were pillars within their communities that have now just drifted away. I think it's very sad. If you go into the country of many different states surrounding big cities, there's congregations everywhere that are just dying. And it's not that there's not good people there wanting to hold fast the truth, but it's people are leaving the country and gravitating towards the cities. And so we find many local churches just dying out because there's nobody else to come in and to step in and to help and to work with them. We find in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 that this church had left their first love. And so we find churches dying out because there's just not people around anymore. But there's also churches dying or leaving, having their lampstands removed because of their unfaithfulness. And so when we look at the word church in the New Testament, we need to understand whether or not Paul is talking about the universal body or the local body. And I think in some ways there is a little bit of overlap in the way that those terms are used. I think in Ephesians 4, we talked about earlier, there's a sense in which we could be talking about the universal body, but also as it's working, that is the local body. And we want to be careful, because I think that in our minds, in some ways, we have created kind of some hybrid between the local and the universal body. You may remember there was a tract that came out. It was the One True Church. And then you might see pictures of a tree, and it shows the body of Christ. And then it's got all these branches, and it talks about, it was established. And then you have the elders and deacons, and then you have, all these different things. Well, which is it? Is it the universal body, or is it the local body? We kind of mesh them together sometimes when we're talking about them. And then I think that lends to some confusion. We need to understand what the universal body is and what the local body is so that we can speak accurately regarding those things and speak the truth in that matter. And so I hope that answers our questions as far as what the church is. If you have more questions about that, feel free to see me afterwards. I'll be glad to discuss that further with you. But since we're going through this year the Old Testament and showing that the Old Testament really points us toward the new, I felt it would be appropriate to spend just a couple moments going back and seeing the Old Testament, or the church, as it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. God points forward to it throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We find in Matthew 16, verse 18, as we read a moment ago, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." One thing that I think we need to recognize from this passage is that Jesus came to the earth to establish his church. That was part of the work that Jesus came to do. And we find in Ephesians 3, in verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church to the rulers and authorities and in the heavenly places, which is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is a part of the eternal plan of God. And so when we go to the very beginning, when God created the world, he had the church in mind. And we can see that being brought to fruition all throughout the Old Testament. And we could spend a whole lot more time dealing with a lot of these shadows of the church in the Old Testament. But there's one in particular that I want to look at, and that is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And these are the promises that are made to Abraham. God says he's going to give him the land of Canaan, that he would make a great nation out of him. And then in verse 3, it summarizes with, "All families of the earth will be blessed in you." That promise is kind of given a little more clarity in chapter 22 or 21 when Abraham offers up Isaac. And of course, God stops him and he says, "In you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." I think we recognize that the seed promise certainly is applying to Jesus. We'll get to Galatians 3 in just a moment. But the land promise and the nation promise both find their fulfillment in Jesus. And I will suggest that the great nation that God has in mind, there's a sense in which Israel fulfills it, but it wasn't even fully applying to Israel. It was looking beyond Israel. It was looking to the church, to the kingdom. And that's why in Exodus, this is not going to be on your screen, but in the book of Exodus, when God is giving the law to his people, he tells them that they were going to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, this separate nation, this separate people that God had established for his purposes. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, Peter can apply that to Christians in the church, that you are the holy nation. You are that royal priesthood. Because that great nation was always pointing towards spiritual Israel. And so, if we back up to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, what Paul is showing here is that the promises that were spoken to Abraham were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he makes that point in the verse 16 here that he says, he does not say, "and to seeds," as in as to many, but rather as to your seed, that is Christ. And so we need to kind of think about that for just a moment. When he says your seed, that is Christ, he's talking about the person of Jesus, that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham who would die for the sins of the world, who would certainly provide redemption to all mankind. So it is a singular sense in that singular word in that sense. But when he says your seed, that is Christ, it's not talking only about the person of Jesus, but it's speaking collectively about those who are in Christ. And so we are the seed of Abraham. We are those who are blessed as Abraham's seed. That's the conclusion in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and according to the promise, heirs according to the promise. And so this great nation was always pointing us toward the church, to that seed of which we can be a part when we have faith in Jesus. And so again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, I want to expand upon that context there. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 5 that you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Now, notice verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, but and he who believes on him will not be put to shame. He says, that's who you are, that living stone, the one who believes in Jesus, who's connected to him as that chief cornerstone. And he says, you are being built up as a spiritual house. But notice verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. Now who's he talking about there? Well, primarily the Jews. Jesus came as the chief cornerstone, and the Jews rejected Jesus. And so what did God do? He rejected them. They're not going to be a part of this great nation unless they obey Jesus, they obey the gospel of Christ, and submit themselves as faithful to Jesus. They're not part of the chosen family, the royal priesthood, or the holy nation, the people for God's own possession. Israel was at a time God's people, but they rejected God, and so God rejected them. Now those who were faithful to Jesus were able to be part of this new covenant, this new body, this new family and priesthood and nation. But Israel as a whole rejected God, and so they were cast off by God. They became the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And so the church is the fulfillment of what Israel was always pointing toward. Israel was a shadow of the kingdom that was to come, the Lord's kingdom, the church, the body of Christ. We find in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 this prophecy that Daniel gives. It's a dream from Nebuchadnezzar as he dreams of this statue that has these four different layers, and Daniel's able to interpret the statue and say that it's each layer is a different world kingdom that would come along. And in verse 44, this kingdom that was iron mixed with common clay, he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, and it will itself stand forever. A couple things. In the days of those kings, that of course is the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. He will cause a kingdom to rise up, which shall not be left to another people. It will never be destroyed. What that suggests is when Daniel was speaking, the kingdom wasn't in existence yet, but it has come. And it has come in Christ. And it is the body of Christ. It is the church that we are a part of today. And then we find it in Isaiah chapter 2. This is also very similar wording found in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, where Isaiah says, it will be that in the last days, that's important, the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So the last days, he says, the house of God will be lifted up above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. From Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. If you remember, so a couple things. So last days, you have the house of God being established here. All nations are flowing to it, and the word of Yahweh being proclaimed from Jerusalem. Turn with me to the very end of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24, Jesus has risen from the dead. He appears to his disciples. And notice what he says beginning of verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And as we pick up into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, we find those very ideas. God tells the disciples in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. It would begin in Jerusalem and extend then throughout all of Judea and throughout the rest of the world. And then we come to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we find in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. All nations are gathered here on the day of Pentecost. And then Peter stands up when they accuse them of being drunk. He says, we're not drunk, but what you're witnessing is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what did Joel say? It shall be in the last days that God has said. He's saying, you're witnessing the fulfillment of these. In the last days, this is what would happen. And Peter says, we're in the last days because this is what is taking place. And then you find that house of God, 1 Timothy 3. It says that the house of God is the church. The Lord was adding to their number, to the church daily, those who were being saved, verse 47. Sounds like it's a fulfillment of what we find there in Isaiah chapter 2. Everything that Isaiah was prophesying, we find present here in Acts chapter 2. The church has been established. The church is present with power. They begin to speak the power of God beginning in Jerusalem. And so everything that the Old Testament was pointing toward was bringing us to the church, the kingdom, which the Lord would establish. And so, of course, that would be the universal body of which we are all a part as we are saved. But we see that eternal plan of God. It's not the Jewish nation. They've rejected God, and they're no longer part of God's purposes. God set them aside. God cast them off. And they will receive the wrath of God unless they repent and turn to Jesus. But we find we can be part of this body that God had prepared from the beginning of time. And so, I want to suggest that the church, both in a universal sense and in a local sense, is part of the eternal plan of God. God intended for Christians to gather together in local bodies in order to accomplish the work that he's given us to do. And so we want to understand what this work is, what God has said regarding his church, so that we can be a faithful congregation, that we can do the work that God has given us to do, and that we can glorify him, and that we can broaden the borders of the kingdom by bringing other lost souls to him. And certainly we want to take joy in being a part of the Lord's kingdom, where we can glorify God together and be an encouragement to one another. And we'd love to be an encouragement to you this morning. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ so that you can become part of that kingdom, part of that body of Christ where you can enjoy all the blessings that come from our Savior, then we'd be happy to help you to become a child of God, to have your sins washed away, to be raised up into new life. And if you are a child of God in some way, you haven't been walking in a manner worthy of your calling, we can encourage you and walk with you and pray with you in whatever way we can, so that we can all enjoy the good pleasure of God. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're willing to heed the voice of Jesus, won't you come now as we stand and sing together?